God had commanded Moses in chapter 6 and verse 11 of Exodus, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." After the interlude in which the editor or Moses himself has provided this genealogy that we considered last time, a repetition of this instruction is given. The Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" People of Israel didn't listen. The people of Israel have been overwhelmed by their circumstances, by the power of Pharaoh in his mastery over them, and everyone is disheartened. Everyone just wants to give up. But God is not giving up. God has a work to do, and he's commissioned Moses to do that work. And so he says to Moses, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." This isn't simply one ruler of people battling against another. This isn't simply Moses and Pharaoh having a joust together and seeing who will come out the victor. Rather, this is the God of Israel demonstrating that he has power over the gods of Egypt. For in saying that Moses is going to be like God to Pharaoh was to put Moses on this standing of being an equal with Pharaoh's own claim to being a god. Pharaoh was the personification of two of the Egyptian gods, gods that had sovereignty over the land. And what the God of Israel, what Yahweh, is going to demonstrate is that he has power, he has sovereignty over the land. This will actually be brought out in the encounter that they have where Aaron casts down his rod and it turns into a serpent. And then what happens? Well, Aaron, the prophet of God, Moses being God, has followed God's instructions. And then Pharaoh calls his servants and they cast down their rods. And their rods also turn into serpents. And there's lots of debate as to exactly what happened. And of course, those who question the reliability of the scriptures will explain away any aspect of supernatural work going on here, while others would say that this is the power of darkness at work. Nevertheless, God is at work, and what happens is that Aaron's staff swallows up the staffs of the servants of Pharaoh. God, in a sense, has a victory here. Well, it may not seem like very much. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He will not listen to them. He will not let the people of Israel go. But this is just a foretaste of what is to come. And interestingly, the language that is used to describe this scene is mirrored later on. At the end of all the plagues, when the children of Israel at last make their way out of the land of Egypt, enriched with plunder from the Egyptians, and come to the Red Sea that seems to be a barrier to their escape. With the armies of Pharaoh hot on their heels, it seems as though their freedom is short-lived. But in fact, what seems to be a dreadful defeat turns out to be a resounding victory when the children of Israel cross the waters on dry land. And the removal of Aaron's rod from above the waters marks their collapse in upon the Egyptian army, and we're told that the waters swallowed them up. This then is, in a sense, prophetic. Just as the Lord swallows up Pharaoh in this scene, he will do so at the end of the story when the children of Israel escape to freedom. But the thing that we need to note in all of this is that God is using men to accomplish his purposes. I have made you, Moses, like God, or perhaps even more literally from the Hebrew, I have made you a God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Moses, you will stand in the place of God before Pharaoh. I am going to use you and your prophet to accomplish a godlike work in the face of Pharaoh. You will be my emissary into Pharaoh's court, and you will accomplish my work on my behalf. And I want us to consider that, because this scene and these words have relevance for us. You may say, well, we're an awful long way, both in time and distance, from Pharaoh's court in Egypt. How can this possibly have any relevance for us? And the relevance comes in the part that Moses has to play. That Moses stood in the place of God in Pharaoh's court, working the works of God in order to bring freedom to the people of God. And that is exactly where we stand. We may not be standing in Pharaoh's court in Egypt, but nevertheless, wherever our lives are being lived out in this world, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we stand in the place of God to do the work of God, to bring freedom to the people of God. Now, I want you to note from the experience of Moses three aspects of what it means to stand in the place of God. Firstly, standing in the place of God means speaking the word of God. It means speaking the word of God. I have made you, God said to Moses, a God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. You shall speak all that I command you. Now, does that ring any bells of recognition in your mind? Perhaps not. So, let's turn into the New Testament and to the book of Matthew, where in the 28th chapter we have those familiar words of the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." They are to make disciples, and they are to teach them what the Lord has commanded them. They're not to make up their own teachings. They're not to devise new doctrines or debate new philosophies. They are to take the word that Jesus has spoken to them, that the Spirit will remind them of, and they are to teach all who become disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is the work of the church through all the ages. The church has no authority and no freedom to speak apart from the word of God, can make no promises that God does not make, can offer no gifts that God does not offer, can make no threats that God does not make. It is the word of God that is to be spoken. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking of his and his associates' role in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaks about their role as ambassadors. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The message of reconciliation has been entrusted to them. That is the message that they are to speak. No other message, but the word that God has declared that they are to speak. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 14 to 17, Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ." And you see then that Paul sees his task as one that is bound by God. There are limits that are set by God. He is commissioned by God in the sight of God to speak the words of Christ. Nothing else. He doesn't chop and change his message to suit his audience so that he can get the best commission, the best honorarium, the best prize from his listeners. No, his commission is from God, and his reward will come from God on the basis of his faithfulness to the mission that God has sent him on. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John have been arrested and imprisoned and then commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, the believers pray for boldness. And the description begins there in verse 23. We won't read the whole of that section, but just to note that at the end of their prayer, that God would embolden them and empower them to represent him. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So standing in the place of God means speaking the word of God. It means proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means telling a world that is at war with God that they need to pursue peace with God. It's a message which warns them of judgment to come. They have no chance of winning this war. The victory has already been gained by Jesus Christ. And they at the moment are fighting the devil's battle that has already been lost. And they have an opportunity today to change their allegiance to give glory to God by seeking reconciliation with him, turning from their rebellion and seeking forgiveness through Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ's sacrifice on the cross as the payment for their sins. This is the message that we are to speak. This is the word of God that we are commissioned to proclaim. To stand in the place of God means to speak the word of God. In the second place, standing in the place of God means submitting to the plan of God. God tells Moses, after he's commanded him to speak, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And so Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. But still, we're told, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Standing in the place of God means submitting to the plan of God. And the plan of God, if he reveals it to us, may not seem particularly appealing to us. You think, for example, of what God said to Isaiah, after Isaiah had had that wonderful vision of the Lord of glory in the temple that's described for us in chapter 6. In verse 8, Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" How long, O Lord? This message that will result just in hardness and blindness and deafness and deadness. Until everything is a wasteland. What a commission. Not exactly appealing. But standing in the place of God, as a messenger speaking the word of God, means submitting to the plan of God. We don't decide what will happen. We don't decide the results of our efforts of being Christ's ambassadors in this world. We are to proclaim the word of God with faithfulness. We read a moment ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me point you back again to those verses. And in the midst of the short passage that we read are two verses that particularly have relevance at this point. For there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." Who is sufficient for these things? Paul is saying, our ministry isn't all great stories and testimonies of salvation and conversion. We don't leave behind us in every city a church that encompasses the whole of the population of the city, where everyone has turned in humble repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. No, our ministry, our proclamation of the Word of God has varying results. For some, it brings life. For others, it reinforces their deadness. And that is what we have to submit to. When we stand in the place of God, doing the work of God, speaking the word of God, we must submit to the plan of God. Paul had learned this reality. He speaks of his experience in his missionary travels in Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 through 10. Luke records that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Obviously, their plan was to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. And when they had come up by Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Again, their plan has to be modified in order to submit to the plan of God. And so, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. When we stand in the place of God, we must submit to the plan of God. We don't make our own plans. We follow the Lord's plans, and we submit to those plans. And at times, those plans will mean pain for us. They did for Paul. They meant imprisonment and beatings. They meant hunger and shipwreck. It meant all kinds of dangers that he had to endure, as well as great friendships and wonderful hospitalities in various cities around the Roman world. The plan of God must be submitted to wherever he calls us. And sometimes he calls us to stay in one place. And sometimes he calls us to move from one place to another. But all of the time, there is this work that needs to be done. We stand in the place of God, speaking the word of God. Whenever we have an opportunity, we stand speaking for God. In the third place, we see in this narrative of Moses that standing in the place of God means doing the works of God. It means speaking the word of God. It means submitting to the plan of God. Thirdly, it means doing the works of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, verse 8, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" And so Aaron and Moses do as God has commanded them. Standing in the place of God means doing the works of God. Paul refers to this in his own ministry, writing in the book of Romans and in the 15th chapter. He says in verses 18 and 19, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. What is the ministry of the gospel of Christ? It involved both word and deed. It involved proclaiming the gospel, and it involved signs and wonders, all accomplished by the power of the Spirit of God. And just as Moses had performed signs and wonders, the works of God in Egypt, so Paul performed signs and wonders, the works of God in his ministry. Now that raises a question. What about us? We are to speak the word of God, submit to the plan of God, and do the works of God. Are we then to perform signs and wonders? And I would argue, no. Yes, for the Apostle Paul, the works of God involved signs and wonders. But have you ever explored the book of Acts with regard to signs and wonders? It's interesting that those words that specifically talk about the miraculous deeds that were performed by the apostles and those closely related to them in proclaiming the gospel to the first generation of believers, those references are all found in the first half of the book. Multiple references in chapters 2 and 4, and then a smattering of them later on to chapter 14, and a final one in chapter 15, and then not a reference after that through the remainder of the book. Not specifically to signs and wonders. Of course, we had the account of Paul being shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and a snake bites him, but he is not poisoned, does not die, and the people think that he's a god as a result of it. But in terms of the signs and wonders being performed by the apostles and their close followers, it all becomes silent. And I believe that that is significant, in that the signs and wonders do something. They point to something. They point to the validity of the message that was being proclaimed. And today we don't need to point in that way in order to demonstrate the validity of our message. We point to the Bible. We point to the scriptures that God has given to us. So then, does that mean that we don't have to do the works of God? And I would say, no, it doesn't. Standing in the place of God still means doing the works of God. In John chapter 13 and in verses 12 to 15, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, he has washed his disciples' feet as they recline around the table for the Passover. And we're told that when he had finished washing their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. It's interesting, in the various accounts of the Great Commission, whether it be in the clearest one that we have in Matthew's Gospel, or the one that is there at the end of Luke's Gospel, or the commission added as it is found permeating Jesus' last words to his disciples in the upper room and on the journey to Gethsemane on that fateful night. In all of those accounts of the commission of Christ to his followers, they are never told to perform signs and wonders. They are told to preach the word of God, to make disciples and teach them all things that he has commanded them. They are also told, as we find here, that they are to serve one another, love one another. The only account where we have the Great Commission being dovetailed in with a message with regard to signs and wonders being performed is at the close of Mark's Gospel. And as you may know, and certainly if you have a modern translation of Mark's Gospel, from verse 9 through to the end of chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, is debated whether those are actually part of the original manuscript. And without going into all the pros and cons of whether or not it should be there, whether or not it is legitimate, it does raise a question in terms of the Great Commission and the signs and wonders accompanying it. Interestingly enough, the signs and wonders that are described here do actually work out in the book of Acts. The point, though, is this, that in the commission given to the disciples, there isn't an explicit command to perform signs and wonders. There isn't an explicit promise that they will be given the ability to perform signs and wonders. Indeed, what we are told explicitly is that the proof of their being followers of Jesus Christ is their love for one another. In chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that love, because verses 34 and 35 are tied in and part of the explanation of his washing of their feet, that love for one another is going to be expressed in service towards one another. And so let me give you an example then of how this is worked out in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes concerning one of the men from the church in Philippi who has been ministering to him. He says in verses 25 through 30 of Philippians 2, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Now, when he says, completing what was lacking in your service to me, he's talking about Epaphroditus representing the church in Philippi in terms of caring for the Apostle Paul as he is experiencing his imprisonment. He's an apostle in chains at this point. And Epaphroditus is ministering to him. It would seem that he has become ill as a result of going in and out of the prison, ministering to Paul at this point. And this is then the outworking of doing the works of God. Indeed, Paul describes Epaphroditus' ministry as the work of Christ. It is stooping down and washing the disciples' feet. It is loving one another. And so to stand in the place of God means speaking the word of God. It means submitting to the plan of God. And it means doing the works of God. Those works that Jesus himself so wonderfully personified. The work of service, the work of love. The work of stooping down to serve another. And in this way, the gospel of Jesus Christ will go into the world. In this way, those who are enslaved to sin will be freed from their bondage. In this way, the people of God will be delivered from their slavery, as we stand in the place of God. May God help us to do it for his glory. Amen.